Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'm going to begin this morning looking at this inspired history of the early church written by Luke, companion of the Apostle Paul, to a man, most likely a Gentile convert named Theophilus. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to your word this morning with great eagerness, with great anticipation, with great hunger and desire for all that you have in store for us in this great book. Lord, we're so thankful that you have not just given us doctrinal explanations of what your church is to be like you have in the epistles, but you have also given us a historical narrative showing us, Lord, giving us vivid pictures of what we as your church are to be, what our life together is to look like. And God, we pray that as we would come to your word this morning, that you would cut us deep. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of what is here, specifically to see the glory of our risen and ascended Lord Jesus. That is what we need more than anything else if we would be a faithful and fruitful church, to see and to know and to submit to our risen and exalted head. And so we pray for that this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to see and work faith in our hearts to receive and to bow the knee and kiss the Son. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I hope you are as eager to get into the book of Acts as I am. Acts is an exciting book. It's a moving drama. The history of Christ's mighty working in the early church, and it is a history that you and I desperately need. As I considered our congregation and thought about what would be best to preach on next, I kept coming back over and over again to Acts. Now, I am a fallible man, and it's possible that I am wrong, but I am entirely convinced that Cornerstone OPC needs no book more at this present moment than the book of Acts. Let me give you a few reasons why. Acts puts flesh on the rich doctrine of the church that we've been seeing in our evening sermon series in Ephesians. Paul's been giving us this wonderful vision of the church, and Acts is going to flesh that out for us, enabling us to put it into practice. Acts impresses upon us that mission is at the core of what it means to be the church. And that if we as a church are not engaged in mission, we are either dying or dead. Acts shows us that a faithful and fruitful church is one that is given over to fervent corporate prayer. Acts reminds us of the power of God's Word in the midst of an unbelieving world. It also reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised by persecution and by hostility from the world. Acts also helps us think through the relationship between the church and the state and things like civil disobedience. And the list could go on and on and on. I sense that these are things that we need. We need to be thinking about these things. We need to be gripped by these realities. The need of the hour is not Romans. The need of the hour is not even Luke's gospel. The need of the hour is to have an expanded vision of God's will for our life together as a church. Now, it's important for us to remember that Acts is not a theological treatise on the church. And there are certainly things unique to the first century when the apostolic church was being laid. The foundation of the church was being laid by the apostles. But we're nevertheless given a glorious vision here, Christ's vision for the church, for us, a vision of what we are and of what we ought to be. And Luke wastes no time in setting it before us. In fact, in these first 11 verses, he gives us a summary of everything that is to come. And central to that summary is God's kingdom. He wants us to see first that Christ is extending his kingdom from heaven. Now, if you were to take a concordance and look up the word kingdom in the book of Acts, you would only find the word 7 times. But though that is the case, the theme of the kingdom of God is woven throughout this whole book. And Luke strategically bookends Acts with 4 explicit references to the kingdom. You find it twice in his introduction. You see it in chapter 1, verse 3, that the resurrected Christ is speaking about the kingdom of God to his apostles. You see it again in verse 6. The apostles are asking about the kingdom. And then you find it twice in Luke's conclusion, if you turn to chapter 28. In chapter 28, verse 23, we have the Apostle Paul in Rome. And what is he doing? He's testifying to the kingdom of God, verse 23. And then the very last verse in Acts, verse 31. Again, we are told that Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God by beginning and ending with this emphasis on the kingdom. Luke is wanting us to read the entirety of this history within a kingdom framework. It's similar to when I, in the morning, as I'm leaving to come to the church, tell Tessa, I love you. And then when I go to bed at night, I tell her, I love you. Now, there are times when throughout the day I might express my love verbally to Tessa. But I don't feel the need to be doing that. I don't feel the need to be texting her every 5 minutes and saying, "Hey, honey, I love you. I love you. I love you." Because I bookend the day with declarations of my love, assuming that she's going to go throughout the entirety of the day, not wondering if my love has ceased, but recognizing that it's present. It's there. It's a real reality. And Luke does a similar thing here. He bookends this history with an emphasis on the kingdom, expecting us to recognize its presence throughout. This is vital, absolutely vital for us to keep in mind as we work through Acts. This is an inspired history of the unfolding of God's saving reign in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the kingdom of God is. It's God's saving reign in Jesus Christ. But it's also important for us to remember that this kingdom history that we have in Acts is the second of two volumes. And Luke begins his second volume by telling us about the first volume. You see that in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, it sets forth Jesus' ministry prior to his ascension, prior to or until the day he was taken up. And it was a ministry of works, doing, and words, teaching. All that Jesus began to do and teach prior to his ascension. Jesus was a teacher. And what Luke's gospel makes clear is that the kingdom of God was at the heart of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus says, for example, in Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent, this was the purpose for which Christ came. He came into the world to preach the kingdom of God. And this kingdom was not a kingdom that was far off. It wasn't a kingdom that was going to come sometime in the future. It was a kingdom that had arrived because the king had arrived. Jesus, in his first coming, had established the kingdom. And so he says things like this to the Pharisees. In Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So not only is Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, but by being present himself as the king, he is bringing the kingdom. And so by his words, by his presence, but also by his works, Jesus was inaugurating, establishing the kingdom. For example, after casting out a demon, he says in Luke 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so this is, in Luke's mind, this is what Jesus' ministry was all about. It was all about establishing the kingdom. Christ came to establish the kingdom of God by his doing and by his teaching. And so Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, is a kingdom history, a history of how Christ came to establish the kingdom of God by his words and works, culminating in his death and resurrection. Now, when Luke introduces the second volume with these words, in the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach prior to his ascension. That word "began" is packed with significance. It tells us that what Jesus did and taught prior to his ascension is only the beginning of what Jesus would do and teach. Luke is indicating that this second volume will deal with all that Jesus continues to do and teach after his ascension, after his exaltation. We're going to see throughout Acts that Jesus is continuing to work. He's continuing to speak even after his ascension. And he is doing that to extend the kingdom that he established at his first coming. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 13 that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed. Kids, a mustard seed is a very tiny seed. A tiny seed. And so too was the establishing of the kingdom. When Jesus came, it wasn't this big thing. It was very small. And at this point, all that we have is one crucified man, 11 disciples, and about 100 other followers. It's a very, very small, a very seemingly insignificant reality. But Jesus said that what's going to happen to that mustard seed, it's going to grow up into a big tree, and the birds of the air are going to make their nests in it. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The kingdom that Jesus established, this little mustard seed planted in the ground, growing up into a massive tree, extending to the ends of the earth. So if we want to summarize Luke's two-volume history, we could do it this way. Volume 1, Christ descends to establish his kingdom. Volume 1, Christ descends to establish his kingdom. Volume 2, Christ ascends to extend his kingdom. He ascends to extend his kingdom. That's what Acts is all about. The heavenly Christ extending his kingdom on earth. Notice that Christ's ascension is the pivot between these two volumes. Volume 1 ends with the resurrected Jesus being carried up into heaven. That's where it ends in Luke 24, verse 51. And Volume 2 begins with Christ ascending into heaven. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The ascension is nothing less than Christ being enthroned as king. He has now been exalted to the very throne of God. And from heaven, he is actively extending his kingdom. So that's the first truth that we need to see. Christ is extending his kingdom from heaven. The question is, how? How does the Christ of heaven extend his kingdom here on earth? And that brings us to the second truth that Luke sets before us, that Christ is extending his kingdom through Spirit-filled witnesses. During his earthly ministry, our Lord had chosen 12 apostles. You see that referenced in verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. And after his resurrection, verse 3, Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus appears to his disciples. He gives them many proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead, and he devotes himself to teaching them. And what is the focus of his teaching? What is he instructing them in? It's the kingdom of God. Now, this reference to 40 days is not without significance. We see similar things all throughout the scriptures. It indicates that this was a season of preparation for a divinely given task. If we had time, we could see that with Moses with regards to 40 days. We could see it with regards to Elijah. We could look back at Luke's first volume and see it with regards to Christ as he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness prior to embarking upon his Spirit-filled ministry. And now we have Christ's chosen men being schooled, being prepared by Him for 40 days. And Jesus, as He's instructing them about the kingdom, He cannot help but also instruct them about the Spirit, because the kingdom and the Spirit are intimately interconnected. Verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, when the disciples ask about the kingdom in verse 6, He responds in part by telling them about the Spirit. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses." The kingdom of Christ cannot be separated from the Spirit of Christ. And that is because Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not advanced by brute force and military might. It is advanced through the Spirit-empowered witness of God's people. Christ ascends to heaven so that the Spirit might descend upon the church. He ascended and Spirit-transformed humanity in order to pour out His Spirit upon His people. And the focus here, of course, is upon the apostles. They will be filled with the Spirit in a peculiar manner. They have a unique calling that none of us here have, to bear inspired eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Jesus. And so Jesus is here commanding them to wait in Jerusalem until they are filled, until they are baptized with the Holy Spirit in power. But while the apostles have a unique role, we see throughout Acts that the entire church is to be filled with the Spirit. The entire church is to be walking in the Spirit's power. The entire church is to be proclaiming the Spirit's word. This is how the heavenly Christ extends His kingdom on earth. He gives His chosen people His Spirit and His word in order to propel them into witness. Kingdom witness. Jesus continues to do and to teach through the doing and teaching of His Spirit-filled people. That's how the Christ of heaven can still be actively at work here on earth. This past week, I've been reading through an excellent book by Becky Pippert on evangelism. Just sensing coming to this book, my inadequacies and weaknesses and frailty when it comes to these matters. And she made this point, a very simple point, that really impacted me in a profound way. She was talking about Acts 1:8, and she said, just made the point that the word witness there is not a verb, it's a noun. The word witness, "you will be My witnesses," is not a verb, it's a noun. In other words, witnessing is not merely what the church does. It's not merely what Christians do. Witnessing is at the core of who we are. And friends, I fear we don't understand that at all. At all. We have our evangelism committees and our outreach activities, but evangelism does not begin with activity. Evangelism begins with identity. It does not begin with activity. It begins with identity. We witness because we are witnesses. You see the distinction there? This, I think, has massive implications for our life together as a church and as individuals. Because what is the reason why I am so poor as a witness? Well, it's because, among other things, I don't actually perceive myself as a witness. That's not how I think of myself. And I wonder if that's how you think of yourself. When you look at your life, when you look at what you are, you think Christian, you think in Christ. How quickly do you think witness? Witness. That's what I am, because the ascended Christ has poured out His Spirit upon me to make me a witness. Because that's how His kingdom is going to extend in this earth. How would that change the way we interact with our families, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors? If we actually recognize that evangelism is not first and foremost something we do, that witnessing is not something first and foremost we do, but first and foremost we need to recognize that it's something we are. We are witnesses. Jesus has made us to be such. Maybe you say, "Yeah, Nick, but I'm scared. I don't know what to say. I don't know all the apologetic arguments. I'm not good with words. I have a timid, rather quiet constitution. I'm not like those bold guys that go out on street corners and preach." And God says, "Exactly. Exactly. Take a good look at these 11 cowards. Okay, remember where they were back in Luke's first volume. Just a few weeks before this moment. Where were they? They were running scared. They were denying Jesus. Cowards. They didn't know what to say. They were scared." Jesus is saying, that's the point. That's the point. I take weak, foolish vessels, and I'm going to use them to turn this world upside down. I choose the weak to display my strength. That's precisely why Jesus is commanding them to not go anywhere until the Spirit descends. God takes weak, foolish people and He empowers them to do what they could not do themselves, so that all the glory goes to Him. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. That's what the whole church is all about. And we need to see that there's no plan B here. No plan B. If the church does not embrace her identity as witness, the kingdom does not extend. Do we sense that? If we do not embrace our identity as witness, the kingdom does not extend. Jesus pours out His Spirit to ensure that the church has everything that she needs. We are weak. We are frail. We are sinful. He knows it. We're foolish. He knows it. And so He pours out His Spirit to give us everything we need. Power from on high, so that His Word might go forth to the ends of the earth. That's what's happening here. Christ is extending His kingdom from heaven, and He's doing it through Spirit-filled witnesses, and he's doing it third to the ends of the earth. Christ is extending his kingdom to the four corners of the globe. During this 40-day course on the kingdom, the apostles ask, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, there's debate among commentators as to how to understand this. Some read this as being a wrong-headed question, that the apostles are still seeking a political, theocratic nation to be established on earth that's going to overtake and conquer Rome with physical military might. I don't think that's the case. I don't think this is a wrong-headed question. That assumes that the apostles are not understanding Jesus' teaching on the kingdom over these 40 days. But if we go back to Luke 24 and look at this period of teaching between Christ's resurrection and ascension, we see that it is a time wherein Jesus is opening the minds and the hearts of the apostles to understand the scriptures. This is not a time of confusion. This is a time of illumination. And not only that, but when Jesus responds to this question in verses 7 and 8, we find no rebuke. No rebuke. He tells them, matter-of-factly, in verse 7, that the timing of the kingdom's consummation is not for them to know. It's none of their business. But what they do need to know is that this kingdom restoration will encompass the whole world. That's what he tells them in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a programmatic verse. This verse is setting the stage for everything that is to come. In fact, the whole letter is structured around this verse, or the whole book. Chapters 1 through 7 set forth the church's witness in Jerusalem and Judea. Chapters 8 through 12, the church's witness in Samaria. Chapters 13 to the end, the church's witness to the end of the known world, as Paul ends in a prison in Rome. But there's more going on here than merely a helpful outline of the kingdom's geographical advance. The apostles are asking here about the kingdom of Israel. And here's another reason why I think that their question is not a wrong-headed question at all. It's a question that shows that they are understanding and grappling with the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that Israel had been a divided kingdom since the death of Solomon. You had the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital where? It was in Jerusalem, right? And then you had the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. And this divided kingdom had ended up, both sides of the kingdom, in exile because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And the disciples are asking here, when will the kingdom be restored? This was something Jesus had promised, God had promised throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets, and specifically in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. And they're wanting to know, when is this going to happen? When is the divided kingdom going to be brought back together? And Jesus responds by pointing them to the outpouring of the Spirit unto witness. For that was exactly what God had promised His people all along. So if we had time, we could look in depth at Ezekiel 36 and 37, where God promises to cleanse His people, to return them from exile, to fill them with the Spirit, and to unite the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel as one kingdom, once and for all. And the prophets understood that when this happened, that united kingdom would become a light to the nations. So we read that in the worship service earlier in Isaiah 49. This is speaking of the servant of the Lord who is going to come and bring this about. He's going to bring back Judah and Israel. He's going to unite them in the fear of God. And he is going to make them a light to the nations. Is it too light a thing, Isaiah 49, verse 6, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus is quoting this verse in verse 8, to the ends of the earth. Through the apostolic witness, through the preaching of the apostles, the Spirit-empowered preaching of the apostles, God is going to take a remnant from Jerusalem and Judea, from Judah, and he's going to take a remnant from Samaria, the tribes of Israel. He's going to make them into one body, and then he's going to cause his gospel to propel out to the ends of the earth. Because this is what he's promised to do all along. And so the disciples are asking, when is this going to happen? And Jesus says it's going to happen when the Spirit is poured out. That's why he refers to the Spirit in verse 4 as the promise of the Father. This is what God has promised. It's what God has promised all along, and now it is coming to be fulfilled in the fullness of time, in the last days. This has always been God's purpose, to extend his saving rule to the four corners of the earth. And now, through the outpouring of the Spirit, by the extended Christ, the extension of the kingdom will be realized. That's what this whole book is about. That's what the whole church age is about. Beloved, that's why we are still here. There's work to do. Kingdom extension through Spirit-empowered witness, that the whole world might bow the knee and render worship to the King, the exalted God-man, Jesus Christ. Until Christ returns, that is our mission. Our mission. That is why, as the apostles are looking up into heaven, the angels respond in verse 11 by saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The heavenly King will return in glory. But until then, there's work to be done. Don't get lost gazing into the heavens. The angels are saying, look out to the earth. They're not saying forget about the exalted Christ. They're saying you need to have your eyes fixed upon the earth. There's a mission to accomplish. There's a gospel to advance. There's a kingdom to extend. You have a mission to the world. Everything in the pages ahead in this inspired record is calling us to this kingdom extension by the Spirit. And what we're going to see, friends, is that the church, we see it already here, and this whole book, it just wonderfully sets this forth. The church, us, the church is a supernatural institution. We're a supernatural institution with a supernatural mission, advanced by a supernatural power. That's what we are. It's what we are. And my prayer for us, Cornerstone, my prayer is that we would be radically changed by this inspired record. Seeing the exalted Christ in all of His glory, seeing ourselves as His Spirit-empowered witnesses, and seeing the kingdom extending through our weak and feeble endeavors. I couldn't help but think this morning of our humility sermon series and those three movements of soul that we talked about. Growing upward in the fear of God, we're seeing Christ in His exalted glory. Growing downward in humility, we're seeing ourselves rightly as His witnesses. Growing outward in love, we're seeking to extend the kingdom because we want to see people saved and coming to know Jesus because we genuinely love them and desire their good. That's what Acts is about. And as we explore this inspired history, let us be open to the Lord changing us here. Changing our life together as a church. I'm certain that that's what God desires to do. And that's not always an easy thing or a fun thing. I've been feeling that this week. But it is a wonderful thing. We want to be a church that is alive. We want to be a church that is Spirit-filled. We want to be a church that is exalting our Savior and fulfilling the mission that He has given. And so let's be fully engaged, aggressively attentive to this book over these upcoming months. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship You as our exalted head this morning, the one who descended to establish the kingdom and the one who has now ascended to extend the kingdom. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have not left us to ourselves to fulfill this work. You have given us Your Spirit, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of boldness, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the Spirit of prayer and supplication. Fill us, Lord Jesus, with Your Spirit. Fill us, O God, as Your people, and help us as we would go into this new week to embrace our identity as Christians. As witnesses, help us to engage in Your mission, whatever that would look like in our individual callings with our particular personalities and dispositions and opportunities. Lord, You know, we just want to be faithful. We want to be fruitful. Help us. We cannot do it left to ourselves. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and be glorified in our lives. In Your powerful name, we ask these things. Amen.